Tonight, I want to dive into a passage that is far too neglected. It is ignored often in, well, just about in any realm you can talk about. Even in the Christian church, this is a particular book of the Bible that is just not read very often. It's not studied very often. But it is so monumental and it is so important. And there's so much in this text, even though it is only 21 verses long. It is very, very short, but it's very impactful. It is so essential for the Christian life, and it is actually even very practical, even though on the surface it may not seem like it at all. And so I want to dive into this book called Obadiah. Again, it's very short, but it is very, very important. The Lord is really going to have to restrain me from keeping you past 10 o'clock tonight. That's when you guys end, right, 10? Oh, okay. I'm just joking. It is so important. There's so much in this passage. I will have to refrain from explaining everything that I possibly can about this small but impactful book. Let me pray really quickly and we will get started into our text here. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God, and we thank you so much for a book like Obadiah. Even though it is so small, it is so tiny, it is left in the dark corner of the Old Testament in many people's Bibles, but Father, please open our eyes to see the message and the truth that is in it. Help us to see how foundational this text particularly is, how essential it is for our life, what it communicates about you, what it communicates about the way you work in the world, and the way you are working now, and the way you will work in the future. So, Father, give us hearts that are open and ears that are open to hear this word. And in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. So if you have not already, please open up to the book of Obadiah. And you may have to separate some of the pages of your Bible. They might be still stuck together. I don't know if you've actually read Obadiah before. It's not very long, like I said. It's very short, but it is a great book. And so please open up to this book. I will not read the entire thing at once. I will explain the text as I go, and we'll read it as I go through my sermon tonight. But we will get through this, and we'll read through this entire book in its entirety by the end. In 2011, there was a 10-year-old boy by the name of Grant Reed. He lived in Columbus, Ohio. And Grant was diagnosed with a malignant brain tumor. Upon receiving treatment for the cancer, Grant determined that he didn't like the word cancer. He didn't want to use cancer as the term to describe his illness. Instead, he came up with another word for it. He called it Michigan. Michigan. And some of you, probably most of you, are probably confused. But you see, Grant Reed lives in a family that loves college football. Okay? And they are avid fans of the Ohio State Buckeyes. And Ohio State's arch rival is the Michigan Wolverines, okay? Grant said upon coming up with that name, Michigan, he said, "I want to call it Michigan because Ohio State is always going to beat Michigan." And at that time, Ohio State had beat its arch rival Michigan at least 7 years in a row, which is quite a feat for college football, especially how big of a powerhouse, a team Michigan has been in years past, and how good Ohio State has been as well. So that was a monumental feat. This kid had grown up only knowing Ohio State beating Michigan, and so he wanted to change cancer to Michigan. An article from Cleveland, Ohio ran the story, and they describe how both his father and mother went to Ohio State, and their allegiance to the Ohio State University runs deep within their family. Both his parents played for the marching band, and his dad even proposed to his mom in the 1994 annual rivalry game between Ohio State and Michigan. So this family is saturated in Ohio State University. Now, when he was asked how difficult it was to come up with this name, Grant replied, "I guess it was just normal for me. I hate Michigan. I hate them. I just cannot stand them." Ohio State fans absolutely hate Michigan fans, or not hate Michigan fans, but they hate Michigan Wolverines, okay? And vice versa. Now, some fans might actually hate the other fans, but they hate the teams. Ohio State hates Michigan. Michigan hates Ohio State. It's considered by some to be one of the biggest rivalries in all of sports, even. It is a huge, huge rivalry game that happens every year. In fact, many hardcore Ohio State fans will not even mention Michigan by name. They actually call them that team up north. They won't even refer to them by their real name. During Michigan week, the week that Ohio State actually plays Michigan, a lot of the students will do is you can find X's placed over top of the letter M all throughout their campus. So whether it be from street signs to building names to lockers to whatever text is all over campus, if there's an M in that text, there is an X over top of that M so as to blot out the mention of Michigan from the presence of Ohio State University during that big college football rivalry week. So, I am a big Ohio State fan, if you haven't guessed already. I am obligated not just to love Ohio State, but to hate Michigan. That's just part of the code that I've grown up with when I lived in Ohio for the first 12 years of my life. But why is that? Why is it that there is an obligation for someone who is a fan of one team to hate the rival of the other team? Why is that? Well, think about it for a couple of reasons here. One, the rival you have to play the rival during the season at some particular point. They stand in the way of your goal, your agenda, to win everything. Your rival opposes you. They hate you back. They taunt you. They belittle you. But rivals also have to encounter each other a lot in their history to form a rivalry. So, usually a rivalry does not form with teams who never play each other. You have to encounter each other a lot. And that's how a rivalry is formed, when one team plays another team a lot and there becomes an exchange of winning and losing back and forth, and then a lot of hatred and animosity is built up over time. What am I trying to say with all this? We know that you can show love by kind acts and gracious acts towards people, but sometimes you can show love by what you hate. You can show love by what you hate. Like the example here. You can show that you love Ohio State by hating Michigan, or vice versa. You can show love for Michigan by hating Ohio State. It works both ways. That's just normal in life. Another example would be a husband and a wife. You can show love for your wife by doing kind things for her, or you can show love for your husband by doing kind things for him. But you can also show love by refusing to share that same kind of love with other people, rejecting them, pushing them away, and saying, "You are exclusively the one I'm after." So you can show love by positively in one sense, but also negatively in another sense. And that's what we see in the book of Obadiah. It is a unique book. It is a unique book that communicates the character of God. And specifically tonight, what we're going to see is that God communicates love for his people through hatred toward their enemies. God communicates love for his people through hatred toward their enemies. And that's a powerful message, and I don't think we think about that very often. In Christian culture, I think we're afraid to label God as someone who hates. We're afraid to term God as someone who actually despises and rejects and refuses and hates and abhors. But he does. But he does. And I think what we often forget is that love and hate are actually wedded together in Scripture, that God actually shows his love through his hatred. There is such a great and profound message that is given in Scripture about the hatred of God. And we see that in Obadiah. And I think that's why this book is so neglected, why it is so refused by people. Not just because it's small, not just because it's in the minor prophets and it's hard to find. That's true. But when you open up and read this, it's hard to feel really good about yourself with this message. It really is. It's very hard. But that's just the surface level. If you dig down deep, you find there is a great message about God in this book. And so how do we see this play out in the book of Obadiah? Well, we're going to see three particular ways that this really plays out. And first of all, we're going to see in verses 1 through 9 that God promises to act on his hatred. God promises to act on his hatred. And this is the first of 3 points, and it is the first because it is the most important and it is the most essential that Israel needs to hear at this particular moment. They need to hear the first 9 verses first. They must hear this because they are absolutely discouraged. And before I jump into this text really quickly, let me explain to you the background really quick of why they are discouraged. Why is this message of Obadiah written? Why do we have to have 21 verses on this particular subject? Which, as we're going to go through this, is going to sound a little weird. It's going to sound a little bizarre because it's not even directly addressing Israel. It's attacking another nation. And so, what is going on here? What is the background? What is the situation? Well, way, 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 way back in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 25, we have a promise given to Isaac and his wife, Rebekah. And that promise was that there were twins in her womb. But not just twins. The Bible says that there were nations. There were peoples in her womb. And those peoples would become Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau. And already from the beginning, we have a promise not just of twins, but we have a promise of rivals. Two people who are going to be butting heads for the rest of their existence. Now, I'm very fortunate to be a twin, and to be a twin who is not a rival with my brother. I'm very thankful for that. We are best of friends, which is awesome. But these twins were divinely inspired to hate each other their entire existence, because it says that the greater will serve the lesser. And even in their individual lives, Jacob and Esau, if you know the stories, Jacob continues to usurp Esau, and the high prominence that he has as the firstborn of the twins. He always gets in the way. He steals the blessing. And because of that, Genesis 27:41 says that Esau held a grudge against Jacob. And Ezekiel 35 verse 5 says that that grudge turned into animosity. And it wasn't just momentary animosity. It was perpetual. It was everlasting enmity. And so what God is doing is he is setting up the dominoes of history to fall so that Esau, or the nation of Edom, that's the nation that comes from Esau, is going to hate Jacob and all of Israel for all of their existence. And that is going to justify this vehement attack against Edom in this letter of Obadiah. And that's the case, what we find during the time of Obadiah, when it was written. We find that Israel is under attack, that they are completely in shambles. and they seem to have no hope of being revived at all. And Esau, or Edom, is not attacking them, but they're just watching from the sidelines. And they're smiling. And they're enjoying their brother getting destroyed. It is such a gross picture that Esau, or Edom, is betraying their own brother. They're just letting them get harassed by other nations. That's the situation that we have. And so, as we come to Obadiah, Israel is wondering. They have this question in their mind. God, we're reduced to nothing. We're supposed to be your chosen people. But Edom is gaining in prominence. They're fine. But we're dying. Do you still love us? Or have you replaced us with our twin? We look the same. We act the same. Are you just going to swap us out? That's why Obadiah is written. It is to launch a message about how God is still faithful to his people. And so look at verses 1 through 4 as we examine this first point, that God promises to act on his hatred. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God to Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger was sent among the nations. Arise, and let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I have made you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Those who dwell in the clefts of the rock, the height of his dwelling, who says in his heart, who will bring me down to the ground? If you soar high like the eagle, if your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. What we see in these first four verses is a general statement about judgment. A general statement about judgment. And what we're going to see in the following five verses, in verses 5 through 9, is a description of that judgment, more specific description, or in other words, the evidence of that judgment. But this is the general statement. Edom, you must die. You must die because you are harassing my people. How dare you do that? And this is the judgment you are going to receive. Now, look at verse 1 really quickly. And it says, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger was sent among the nations. That word messenger is a unique word. It is a very rare word in the Bible, that word messenger there. And it is very significant because it actually sounds like a city in the nation of Edom called Seir. Seir. That's what this word actually sounds like. It sounds like the city called Seir. And so what Obadiah is going to do is he's going to mention several cities in the nation of Edom. And what I want you to do, if you're taking notes, I want you to do this. I want you to write on somewhere on the side of your notes, on the bottom or something like that, I want you to write these cities as I mention them off to the side, okay? Because these are going to become very important later on. And I want you to see all these things together, okay? Seir is spelled S-E-I-R, okay? S-E-I-R. So a messenger was sent among the nations. And what we get here is a picture that God is going to unleash not just one nation against Edom. He's going to unleash the entire world against Edom. The entire world is going to attack you, Edom, because you have attacked Israel, because you have harassed them, because you have boasted over their demise. And so we have this picture of God summoning every single nation to go after them. And this is what they're going to do. This is what God says in verse 2. Behold, I have made you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. What God is going to do is he's going to reduce them in two ways. He's going to reduce their power, and he's going to reduce their prestige. I'm going to make you small among the nations, and I'm going to make you very despised among the nations. And that becomes two major points that are going to be expanded on in verses 5 through 9, but we'll get there in just a moment. Now, this is also what it says in verses 3 through 4 here. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Those who dwell in the clefts of the rock, the height of his dwelling, who says in his heart, who will bring me down to the earth? If you soar like the eagle, and if your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down. Now notice, he says here, those who dwell in the clefts of the rock. The word for rock is also one that sounds like another city called Selah, S-E-L-A. Okay, so write that one down as well. Selah. That's what rock means. Now, several of you guys went to Israel recently, and you were able to travel around. Were you guys able to go to Jordan at all? No? Yeah? Okay, no. Well, if you actually go to Jordan, you can see some of the cities that Edom had built, such as Selah or Seir and things like that. And these cities were built into the rock cliff, which makes them virtually impenetrable. It's really hard to attack a city when its walls are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of feet high of just pure rock. You can't get into the city. You have to attack it just one particular way, and it funnels right into one avenue, and that allows the defenses to attack you back, and it is impossible to penetrate it. And so Edom boasted in their cities. They boasted in their defenses. They had so much power along their countryside because of how they set up their cities. And God says, you are those who dwell in the clefts of the rock. You're in the height of your dwelling. You're nestled up in these cities, and you can't be attacked. And he says, I don't care. I'm going to bring you down. You think you can build your nest like the eagle in the sky among the stars? It doesn't matter. I'm going to bring you down. It doesn't matter. And this word for eagle and this idea of stars, these are ideas that are connected with Israel. These are promises that God says, you are my people. I bear you up on eagle's wings. I will make you as numerous as the stars. And it's as if to say that Edom says, well, we can do the same thing. We can become like the eagle. We can become as numerous as the stars because we are really the chosen people of God. We're going to steal the birthright back. But God says, no, 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 no. That's reserved for my people. I'm going to bring you down. You can make yourself as secure as possible, but it doesn't matter. Your judgment is inevitable. It's inescapable. There's nothing you can do. You're going to die because you attack my people. And so bottom line, God's judgment is definitive here. It is absolutely definitive. And what that communicates to Israel at this time is you need to rest in the surety of God's judgment. God will judge them. God will judge them. His judgment is coming. But Israel's asking themselves, well, how do we know? How do we know that you're going to judge? What's the evidence? Show us. How are you going to reduce Edom to nothing? And so we have verses 5 through 9. It says in verse 5, if thieves came to you, if devastators by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal until they've had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave behind gleanings? Oh, how Esau has been ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. And what this is communicating is that Esau is going to be completely destroyed. There's going to be nothing left. It is a total destruction. If you're wondering, is there going to be a part of them left? Maybe just a little bit? No, nothing. They're going to have nothing left. Now, notice the word at the end of verse 5, grape gatherers. Grape gatherers. That's kind of an odd illustration to bring up. He talks about thieves. We understand that. Thieves coming in and breaking in, stealing a house. or stealing things in a house. But grape gatherers, that's kind of an odd thing. Well, the word for grape gatherer sounds like another city, and that city is called Bozra. Bozra. B-O-Z-R-A-H. Bozra. So you can write that one down as well. Now, think about the analogy here for me for just a moment. I've noticed a lot of almond orchards up here. There's a lot of almond orchards. And when a farmer goes and collects almonds or maybe peaches or bananas or whatever the tree might be, does he collect every single piece of fruit or nut? No. No, he doesn't do that. That's impossible. Some of it is not worthy to collect. Some of it is either past being ripe or it's just destroyed or something like that. So oftentimes, always, there's going to be some type of leftovers. There's going to be something left over. And it's interesting what Obadiah says here, how he crafts this. Even thieves break into a house and don't steal everything. Even grape gatherers don't take all the grapes. Now think about it. If someone came into your house and tried to steal stuff, would they steal everything? No, they wouldn't steal everything. Would they take your trash? I hope not. That'd be weird. That's really bizarre. Usually they go after the more expensive things, like the TV or the iPod or something like that, right? They wouldn't tear up the floorboards. They wouldn't, like, put a rope around the house and just drag it off. That just doesn't work like that, right? Something always gets left behind. But for Edom, nothing is going to be left behind. Nothing. That's how total the destruction is. They're going to wish even trash was left behind. They're going to wish there was something left over. Even if it wasn't edible, please leave something. No. Everything is going to be gone. That's how total the destruction is. That's how much God loves his people. And so what we see there is that there's a total loss of power. There's a total loss of economy. Everything is going to shut down nationally for Edom. Every person is going to die. But look at verses 7 through 9. We don't just have loss of power, we have loss of prestige. Loss of prestige. All your allies, as far as the border, will send you. They will deceive you. The men of your peace will overpower you. The men of your bread will set a trap underneath you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not, on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the house of Esau? Your warriors will be dismayed, O Teman, in order that each man may be cut off from the house of Esau by slaughter. We have our fourth and our final city, and that is very plainly described in verse 9, and that is Teman, T-E-M-A-N, Teman. Now, why would Obadiah do this? Why would he subtly list off three cities and then finally reveal the last city to Edom? It is precisely this particular point about prestige that he's doing this. He is doing this to shame Edom, to shame Edom. Now, if you know anything about Edom, Edom, back in those days, was the educational epicenter of the world in one sense. They had so much wisdom, they had so much knowledge of that day because they were situated along a major trade route. And so they would trade all kinds of spices and things with all kinds of nations that were passing by. But with trading items, there's also an exchange of knowledge. And so they gained so much wisdom and knowledge about the world around them. They became so smart. They were brilliant. They were wise, but they were also very arrogant. They were also very arrogant. As it says in verse 3, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. And so they were very smart. And what God is going to do, he says, I'm going to take your power, those cities that you trust in, and I'm going to reduce them to ashes. And I'm going to take your wisdom, and I'm going to destroy it. And I'm going to shame you so much that you won't even see me picking off your cities one by one. You see, Obadiah subtly introduces city by city by city into these first nine verses to say, you couldn't even see me taking down one city after another. That is the way your judgment is going to be. It is going to be so over your head that by the time it's all destroyed, then you will realize it and you will be ashamed. That is what's going to happen. And so he says, you will be ashamed. You will be dismayed. Even your warriors, your mighty men, those who are most valiant, your heroes, they're going to be screaming and running away in shame because they don't know what to do. That's the picture that Obadiah paints. He's very clever in the way he crafts it, and it's all to demonstrate how much God loves his people, how much he loves them. He loves them so much, he's willing to take an entire nation and eliminate them, wipe them out, take them out. There's nothing that they can do. It is inescapable. It is inevitable. That is what is going on in this particular passage. God systematically reduces Edom to nothing. He reverses their fortunes completely. And he paints a picture that is so unavoidable, so categorical, so irreversible of a destruction. And it sounds so mean, I think, in our culture, to say that God would do such a thing. How could he do that? How could he be so sadistic? God is not sadistic. His violent hatred of Edom comes from a protective love of his people. This is how much God cares for them. And that's the intention of this text here. Take comfort. Take comfort in the judgment of God. If you really are a child of God, you can take comfort that God will judge those who oppress you. Is that true for us today? Can we actually take that to the bank and cash it? We can. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians really quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because just as Israel was the people of God, we too as the church are the people of God. We function in the same way. There are people who oppose us. There are people who persecute us. And yet, God says, we can take comfort in his judgment. We can take comfort in his judgment. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. It says, since it is right for God to repay those who afflict you with affliction. It is right for God to do this. And for you who are being afflicted with what? With rest. With rest. You see, even in Christianity today, even in the world that we live in today, even when there's persecution and there's suffering and people are oppressing you, God says you can take comfort that he will judge. And that's all a part of his plan to bring about his kingdom and his purposes. You can trust that. You can trust that. Just as it happened in the days of Obadiah. You can trust that. And in our culture, persecution is rising. We're seeing it. It's right before our eyes. You can't hide from it anymore. It's coming. And it's going to be difficult to say, wow, God, I really trust you in this moment, and I know exactly what you're doing. That's going to be difficult. And some people are going to wonder, God, do you still love us? Do you still care for us? Are you still faithful to us? And what does God say? Yes, I am. I will judge these people. And that will exalt not just myself as God over this world, but it will magnify the love that I have for you in Jesus Christ. Judgment does that. It's like a diamond on a black velvet pillow. It's going to make the diamond shine so much more brilliant. That's what judgment does to love. And so we see in this first couple of verses that God is going to act on behalf of his hatred. But does God have a reason, a good reason to do this? That's what we find in verses 10 through 16. The second point is this: God puts together a warrant for his hatred. God puts together a warrant for his hatred. And there are three phases of God's warrant that he goes through in these seven verses or so. There's a present time to Obadiah. There's a future time beyond Obadiah's day. And then there's the far distant future, okay? And that's the progression we're going to see here. So look at verse 10. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, shame will cover you, and you will be cut off forever. On the day you stood aloof, on the day strangers took captive his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates, and they cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were like one of them. Even you were like one of them. This is describing the situation of Obadiah's day. This is taking place around 850 or so BC. And what is happening is the Philistines and the Arabians join together a task force to surround Jerusalem and attack them. And they weren't as successful as Babylon in the sense that they didn't drag them off into exile. They didn't completely obliterate all of Jerusalem and all of Judah. They weren't able to do that. But they did enough to actually plunder the city. They did enough to actually have people be in the city and cast lots for different items of clothing or food or items and things like that. It was a terrible time for Judah. Terrible time. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 21, I think it is, in the days of King Jehoram. This is the situation. And what happens is during this time, Edom is sitting along the sidelines and they're watching this war take place. And as their brother, they are obligated to go and help them fight. But they don't. They don't do anything. They just stand there and do nothing. And so what Obadiah says is, it's as if you were one of them. It's as if you went in there and took everything yourself and did the siege yourself. You were like one of them. And so Edom didn't do anything wrong necessarily, but they didn't do anything right either. And so they are complicit. And so what God says is, I am justified. I am justified. I am vindicated for this attack against you. You must suffer the consequences. But it's more than just that. It's not just the situation. Edom is not going to stop here. Look at verses 12 through 14. It says, do not look at the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice at the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not look, even you, at his trouble in the day of his calamity. Do not seize his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitive. And do not shut out his survivor in the day of distress. These are commands that are talking about something that will happen in the future. Obadiah is cautioning Edom, don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do it again. Don't go after them. I'm warning you. Don't do it. But what is Obadiah implying by these commands here, by these prohibitions? He's saying, you're going to do it again. I know you're going to do it again. You're going to do it again. And when does that happen? We know from later revelation that in 586 BC, Edom joins arms with Babylon and attacks Jerusalem, this time instead of staying on the sidelines, they jump in with both feet and they go after Israel. And so they did not heed the warning of Obadiah. But Obadiah's point is not so much to warn Edom against it. It is actually to communicate, this is what's going to happen. It's almost inevitable. You're going to do this. And God says, I will be justified in this. I am justified because this is not just a one-time occasion. I need to take you out because you are not just harassing Israel once. You are doing it all the time, as much as you can. But it's not just this particular time. It's also going to be in the distant future. It's also going to be in the distant future. And that's in verses 15 and 16. Verses 15 and 16. But before that, I want you to see something really quick about verses 12 through 14 here. There are three verses, verses 12, verse 13, and verse 14. In each verse, there are three prohibitions. Do not, do not, do not. Except when you get to verse 14, there's only two. Why did Obadiah stop short of that final third prohibition? You would think he would finish it. It's like when you're listening to music and there's a rhythm and there's a beat and then all of a sudden it stops short. It's dissonant. It's discordant. It's abrupt. What's the intention of that in a musical piece? It's to draw your attention in that particular moment to something. And Obadiah is doing that in this particular context right here. He stops short of verse 14 because verse 12, verse 13, and verse 14 has a progression to it. It has a progression. It starts subtle and it moves to more and more heinous of a crime. I mean, look at verse 12. It says, do not look at the day of your brother, right? Do not look. Don't just stand off and look at them. Don't just smile at their demise. This is kind of just a passive, just kind of, they're suffering. I'm enjoying watching them suffering. Edom's not doing anything. They're just watching them. But in verse 13, they start getting more active. They enter the gate. They steal all the wealth. They start bragging on top of on Mount Zion. But look at verse 14. No longer are they just the sidekick to another nation. They are initiating the act. They are cutting down the fugitives, and they are murdering all the survivors. And Obadiah stops there because he cannot finish it. He just can't finish it. It's that bad. It's that bad. And so God says, I'm justified. I'm vindicated. I have a good reason. But in verses 15 through 16, we see not just what's going to happen in the near future, but also what's going to happen in the distant future. This is what's going to happen in the end times. In the end times. Obadiah says, don't do all these things because, verse 15, the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. All the nations. Just as you have done, it will be done to you. Your reward will return on your head. And so this is talking about all nations. All nations are going to experience this. It's no longer just Edom. It's everyone. And Edom becomes this flagship of all the nations who oppose God and his people. And he says, look what happened to Edom. This is going to happen to everyone. Why? Because this is how much I care for my people. Yes, Edom attacked Israel. Yes, they deserve destruction, but they're not the only ones. If Israel's truly going to be rescued, if I'm really going to show my faithfulness, then I need to do this on a global scale. I must judge everyone. And so that's what we find, that God is slowly zooming out the picture here and showing it's not just something in the contemporary time, it's something in the future. And it's not just something that is localized with one nation. It is universal. It is everyone. And so you cannot say that God is unfair here or he is unfair there. No matter the circumstance, no matter the people, no matter the time in history, God is right and he is just to judge. Why? Because he is moving all of the chess pieces of history to bring about his agenda. This is about him. This is about his righteousness. This is about his glory. And this is about demonstrating his faithfulness to his people. So God is justified. He is justified. And so, even in our culture today, I think we struggle with a question such as, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people, right? We struggle with that. When you get to the end of this text, how can you not say, God is justified. He's just. He's right. He's proving, not just at this time, but at all time, that he is right to judge. Everyone deserves the fate they will receive. Everyone has sinned against God. Everyone has denied Jesus Christ, his choice servant. Everyone. And so everyone deserves eternal punishment. That's the way it is. That's the way it works. That's God's righteous judgment. And so, if that is the struggle, you are wondering to yourself, why does God allow bad things happen to good people? Ask yourself, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Are you on God's side? Says this is what is right. This is what is just. This is what is true. But Obadiah doesn't just leave us here. He doesn't just leave us here. And thankfully, he doesn't leave us here. Because if we're left here, then we're all dead in our sins. We're toast. But he continues in verses 17 through 21, and it says this. And this is the third point, God provides deliverance from and through his hatred. God provides deliverance from and through his hatred. Look at verse 17. But on Mount Zion, there will be a refugee. There will be a remnant, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Notice that. It's not just there's going to be a remnant, but that remnant is going to be holy. Holy. Here we have the one indication in the book of Obadiah that what is contingent on the spirit, on the physical deliverance of Israel is this one idea of a spiritual difference. Holiness, distinctiveness. God is going to set them apart. He's going to make them holy. And that is the crux. That is the key. That is the linchpin to help solve the entire problem. But Obadiah doesn't go any farther than this. He just leaves it there. Somehow, some way, God is going to make a remnant holy. And that's how he's going to rescue them on Mount Zion. And we know that God makes people holy through his son, Jesus Christ, the perfect representative of Israel, the servant, as Isaiah describes him. And Isaiah also describes Israel as his servant. And all who put their trust in Jesus Christ have their sins forgiven because they are in Christ. That's how we are holy. That's how we are a remnant. That is the joy of being in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be holy. And so that's how God is going to deliver them. It is a physical deliverance that God is going to make, but it's going to happen via a spiritual salvation. So how do we know? How do we know that God is going to deliver? How do we know? We know that God is going to judge, and he showed us the evidence of that. But how do we know that he's going to deliver us? How do we know that he's going to make good on his promise? That's what we have in the final verses here. And we find that God's deliverance is total. It is total. Just like his judgment was total, God's deliverance is total. It is complete. Look at verse 18. It says, "And the house of Jacob will become a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be stubble, and they will ignite them on fire, and they will consume them. And there will be no survivor for the house of Esau, because the Lord has spoken." Because the Lord has spoken. What is he saying here? Imagine with me for a moment. You have a teenage daughter, okay? Just imagine for me. If you don't, just imagine. And your teenage daughter, or you come up to your teenage daughter and you say to her, "Tomorrow, we're going to go to Disneyland." And she says, "Daddy, really? Really? I don't believe, no, we're not going to go to Disneyland tomorrow." What? How do I know we're going to go to Disneyland tomorrow? For some reason, she's questioning you on this. What can you do to assure her that you're going to Disneyland tomorrow? You could do this. You could say, "Here are my keys. You drive." That would get her attention, right? That would speak volumes. She'd be like, "Okay, give me the keys. Let's go." That gives her the confidence to know that you are going to do what you say. And that's what God is doing here. Israel's saying, how do we know you're going to deliver? How do you know you're going to save us? How do we know everything's going to be turned around? How can we trust that? Because God says, "I'm going to put the keys of judgment into your hands. You get to do the execution. You do it. You take out Edom. I'm going to make you front and center on this project. You get to do it." And so what Obadiah is showing is that God is going to keep his promise. And this is more verification how he's going to keep that promise. So it's total. It's total. That deliverance is total. It is complete. It is sure. It is definitive. But it's not just total, it's also universal. Look at verses 19 through 20. There's several different locations it's talked about here. How the Negev is going to possess the mountain of Esau, and how the Shephelah is going to possess the Philistine plain, and how all these different locations are going to possess other different locations. And it's this, you know, crazy map conundrum that you have to try to map out and figure out. What is he talking about here? What are all these locations? Bottom line, this is what he is saying. All these locations, Israel, you were never able to conquer. You were never able to take them over. But now, you get to take them over. Now, because I deliver you, you get to have everything. Everything that I have promised you. And so God's deliverance is also universal. It touches the full scope of humanity. Everything. There's not going to be one nation left that is going to oppose God. Everyone is going to come to Israel, not to mock Israel, but to respect them because God is in their midst. But it's not just universal. Verse 21 states that it's final. It's final. And it says, "Saviors will go up on Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau. And the kingdom will belong to the Lord." Why can all this take place? How is it that God can just change everything around? Because God will own everything in that day. This is not talking about today. This is not talking about something that happened in the past. This is talking about something that's going to happen in the future. This is the day of the Lord. This is when Jesus returns. The kingdom will belong to the Lord. All dominion, all authority will belong to God. And because of that, he will be able to say, "Israel, you are finally and officially delivered. no one will haunt you ever again. And so, what Obadiah is doing in this moment is he's saying, how can God promise to love Israel and deliver her from all of her enemies? Because the kingdom belongs to him. And as Christians, we take comfort in the fact that God promises to act on his hatred against those who oppose him, right? From 2 Thessalonians 1, we know that. And as Christians, we trust that God has a legitimate warrant for his judgment. And as Christians, we anticipate that God will deliver us from wrath, even through his wrath when he comes in judgment one day. And so God communicates in this book, this small and yet very powerful book, that he has love for his people through his hatred of others and his judgment against them. And judgment is more than just God getting back at sinners for their wickedness. It is a declaration that he cares about those whom he has bought. So I hope that the book of Obadiah, you can look at it maybe a little bit more differently even tonight. And what I want to do to close this evening is I want to read the book of Obadiah in its entirety to finish. And I want to be able to, while everything is fresh in your mind, have you go back and be able to revisit everything, the entire text, all at once, so you can see what, just how beautiful this book is and how brilliantly it's put together and how much it communicates about the greatness of God and his love and his hate, okay? So Obadiah chapter 1, I'm going to read this one from the English Standard Version. Obadiah 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers by night, how you have been destroyed! Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah and the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near, upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they have never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble, and they shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who judges, and you judge with great intentionality because you love your people and you are committed to them, and you demonstrate such great faithfulness in your judgment. Father, may we be people who rejoice in your judgment. Not because we are trying to be mean or sadistic, but Father, help us to see that your judgment communicates your love, your care, and your righteous standard. But Father, even with that in our minds, help us to temper that with even what other parts of Scripture say, that we should pray for those who persecute us. And we should pray for all men, even in authority, as 1 Timothy 2 talks about, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ might reign in this age. But, O God, a day is coming when your vengeance will be made full. And we do anticipate that day. And so we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know that what we mean by that is that you will come in judgment. But we rejoice in that judgment since it communicates your great and magnificent faithfulness. Father God, please bless us this evening with this message. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.